Our Father, we come to You again today and we cry out to You again and again and again. Thank You, God, You never get tired of hearing the voice of Your children. Thank You that when we fall, You pick us up. In fact, Lord, underneath are the everlasting arms. Thank You for Your persevering, relentless grace that pursues Your children unto salvation. And then, Lord, unto the fulfillment and fruition of culmination of that salvation when, Lord, we will be with Jesus forever and ever. The brokenness of this world brings its challenges, its sufferings. We pray, Lord, today for Ann Spector. Lord, the sobering episode of unresponsiveness this week. Thank You, Lord, that You preserved her and brought her through that. That she is recovering. And yet, Lord, You know the suffering, the lot of her life these days. We pray, Lord, for Marty, for the family. Oh, God, we lift up Bruce Minner to You today and Carol. We pray, Lord, for our dear sister Cora. And as Bruce battles this cancer that has invaded his body, as he endures the chemotherapy treatments and all of what that brings, God, would You strengthen him and them in the journey. And Lord, You be to them what they need, just as You promised. I pray, oh God, that You'd give them strength for each day. When they wake up with little or no strength of their own, You be their strength, oh God. And now, Lord, again, we pray for this time as we open Your word. Lord, we are utterly dependent upon You, upon Your Holy Spirit. Unless You open our eyes to Your truth, not a one of us will grasp what You have to say to us today. Unless Your Spirit works, Lord, there will be no fruit produced in any of our lives that will last for eternity. That must come from You, O God. And so to that end, we pray. We pray with all fervency, O God, that You would accomplish what You desire in us and through us for Your glory and for our good today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this series that I have entitled More Than Conquerors, by God's grace, I have sought to portray a biblical response to the suffering in this broken world. I've invited you into my journey. I've sought to be real with you and also, of course, with God, who knows the inner workings of my heart anyway. And my desire in this series is to be biblical in whatever comes forth from this pulpit. That's always the case, I believe, from everyone who stands in this place. But I want to honor God and I want to honor His Word. I want to portray the God who has revealed Himself to us. I don't want to reveal and communicate the God that we wish He would be, the God that we fit into our neat little boxes. And so I have, through my own experience of these last 7 months since my wife died, I have become even more convinced that God does not want me or us to pretend that our pain is less intense simply because we belong to Jesus. And so put it another way, while I am very much comforted in the truth that I will see Pat again one day, and I will be with her in the presence of Jesus forever, and while I know that God is an altogether good and gracious God, all of His ways are loving and faithful, and while I know that God is sovereign over the suffering in our lives, and He desires to redeem that suffering for His good purposes, these are all truths that I have embraced. These are all truths that I have preached from this pulpit, not only in the last 7 months, but in the years before my wife went to be with Jesus. But even knowing these truths, the reality is that I still deeply miss Pat every day. And every day I'm keenly hurting in the loss and the void that remains in my life. I found that one cannot rush the process of grief, nor are we to submit that process to the timetables of others or to the expectations of others. And I am deeply grateful for the understanding and grace of this congregation. It is a personal marathon. And I will say to you, even in the presence of much love and support, which I enjoy, I admit that loneliness still is often our closest companion. So to be sure, our pain is real. As I've tried to communicate, it must be acknowledged, even embraced, because it's only as we lean into the depth of our pain, I believe, that we are able to fully draw upon and embrace and grasp the fullness of God's provision of comfort and peace and grace and strength. As someone has eloquently and succinctly summed up, as I mentioned several weeks ago, life is hard, but God is good. Life is hard, so expect no less, but God is good, so trust Him through it all. This morning brings me in my series of messages to the place of joy in a believer's life. What does God expect of me? What does God expect of you when we enter those times, those crucibles of suffering? Does God really expect me to be backslapping happy when my life is falling apart? Is what He really wants is for me and you to put on a happy face when on the inside our hearts have been crushed? Just what exactly is God's desire? Just what exactly is God's expectation of you and me when it comes to my heart's response to suffering and yours? What does it mean to have joy in the midst of suffering? And if God expects us to have it, and we'll look at that in Scripture today, then what does that look like on Monday morning and Wednesday afternoon and Friday and Saturday night? Especially when suffering threatens to squeeze out every ounce of joy from us. So I want to start this morning with three key texts. We'll go back to them again. These texts are where joy shows up where you least expect it. For me, where I would least want it to show up. And yet there it shows up smack dab in the middle of suffering. We find joy. Three passages I want to mention this morning. Habakkuk 3:17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Decimation. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Way back now to the latter parts of the New Testament. James chapter 1 verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And thirdly, 1 Peter 1 verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it may seem strange to the average reader, even to us, but the Bible very clearly links joy and suffering together. We looked at that a little bit last Sunday when we talked about where Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured. There again, another passage that links suffering and joy. These passages that I read are just three examples, but there are many others. And let's face it, it's easy to rejoice when we have things to rejoice about. It's easy to rejoice when we've got things to celebrate. But what goes against every fiber of our natural man is to find joy in the desert. To choose joy when my heart aches beyond measure. And that brings me to a biblical reality that I think crystallized for me very, very significantly this week in my study. I've known it, but it just gripped my heart this week, and I am compelled to share that with you. It's in your notes, and I believe this is something we've got to get a hold of. It is this. The Bible does not call us to do in our own strength the possible. Rather, the Bible calls us to do in God's strength what is impossible. Did you get that? It's very significant. The Bible doesn't call us, God doesn't call us to do in our own strength what is possible. That's not what the Bible's all about. But rather it is about, in God's strength, by His resurrection power, doing that which is impossible. God does not call us to a natural life in our own strength, but a supernatural life in His. And so in our own strength, it's easy to love those who love you. But in God's strength, He enables us to love those who hate us. In our own strength, it's easy to give thanks when things are going well. It is in God's strength that He enables us to give thanks in all circumstances. It is in our human strength that we are quite adept at returning evil for evil, retaliation. It is in God's strength that He enables us to return good for evil. It is in our strength that we're able to forgive the little offenses against us. It is in God's strength that He enables us to forgive the most horrific offenses that could ever have come against us. God does not call us to do in our strength what is possible. God calls us to do in His strength what is impossible. And He provides His resurrection power to do it. So it is in this broken world, in our utter weakness, that God desires to pour out in us, Paul's prayer in Ephesians, that He wants to work in us the same resurrection power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that we might again do the impossible in His power, that we might do the impossible in His strength. And let's face it, there is no greater opportunity for Him to do that, to enable us to do the impossible in His strength when we find ourselves in the midst of suffering. When the world says, and I might say, our flesh in our weakness says, give up. God says, I'll give you the strength to press on. When the world says, give up on God, God says, I'll give you the faith to keep on believing. When the world or our flesh says, complain about the raw deal you received, God says, I'll give you strength to honor me as you trust me in your journey. When the world says you are hopeless or it is hopeless, God says, I'll give you the strength to find your hope in me. I don't ever want to dumb down Scripture. I don't ever want to water down what the Word of God says God expects of us. I don't want to water it down by saying, well, we're human after all. And God knows that. He knows the frailty of our flesh. He does. And that's true. And Jesus Christ came and became the perfect man, and He is now able to empathize with us in our weaknesses. Yet it is also why He desires to enable us to live in His strength and in His power. And that's precisely why we can live as more than conquerors, through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Not because we're running around doing the possible in our own strength, but because by God's resurrection power in Jesus Christ, as He lives within us by His Spirit, we are able to do the impossible in His strength. We often think of, and I want to go back to joy now, that's where we are. We often think of joy in the same realm as happiness. That is the realm of emotions. And when we go there, it will lead us down the wrong path, I believe, and it will also lead us to the wrong conclusions about what God expects and desires of us. You see, if joy is primarily an emotion, then we are at its whim. We are filled with joy today, but it's gone in a moment. Today we're filled with joy, tomorrow it's gone. This minute we have it, next minute we don't. When I talk to young couples about marriage and we talk about the nature of biblical love, we talk about that. You see, the world says that love is primarily a feeling. Well, if love is primarily a feeling, what happens? We're at its whim. We're tossed back and forth. We fall in love and, oh my goodness, then we fall out of love. And what are we supposed to do? We're at its mercy. It's not what God says love is. Love is a choice to respond a certain way, to act a certain way. And so it is with joy. It's not so much a feeling, but rather it's a volitional response that we can make. It's a choice to respond a certain way. And when we understand that, we can better understand what God expects of us. You know, God never, as far as I'm aware, never commands us with respect to our emotions for that reason. We don't just sort of pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. He doesn't command us with respect to emotions, but He does command us with respect to the response of our heart. So in this context, God commands us to rejoice. God does command us to choose joy as the response of our heart. Let me give you a few verses. Some of them I've already mentioned. In Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brothers, sisters, rejoice. Psalm 118, verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So very clearly we can choose to rejoice. We can choose joy in the midst of suffering, and that's God's expectation. So we need to understand that joy is not simply happiness, and I would urge you, don't settle for happiness when we can experience joy from the heart of God. You've heard this distinction, but I believe it's very valid, that happiness is dependent upon external circumstances of your life. Joy is rooted in what you know to be true. Happiness is dependent upon the circumstances in our lives from one day to the next. But joy is rooted in something sure, something more stable than circumstances. So joy has an anchor. Joy is rooted in something. Joy is rooted in our minds, in what we know. And if we're going to be obedient, if we're going to please God by choosing joy, then we must learn what it is and how we can do that. So let's look at that more closely in the time that's left. Joy is rooted in knowing God has good purposes even in our suffering. Joy is rooted in knowing that God has good purposes even in our suffering. I want to provide two here, and primarily from these verses that I've been looking at in James and 1 Peter. The first good purpose is to produce maturity. to produce godliness. So again, I go back to James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. How can we do that? What is God's expectation? How can we do the impossible in His strength? For you know, joy is rooted in the mind. It's in what we know. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or perseverance. And let steadfastness or perseverance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. By the way, there are filled-in notes on the back pedestals there as you leave the sanctuary. So if you're missing some things, have no worries. Joy is rooted in the knowledge that God is behind the suffering. We've looked at that previous weeks. And He will use it to produce good things in your life that can only come in the crucible of suffering. Joy is rooted in the knowledge that a good God is accomplishing good results in our hearts. And it's these that are only accomplished in persevering in the marathon in this journey. I'm not saying we understand it, but we know God has good purposes. It's hard to come up with an adequate illustration, but one that in an imperfect way reflects this kind of a thought, that God has good purposes in our suffering, even though we may not understand that. Parents who would submit their child, whether it's an infant or a young child, to surgery, to serious surgery, to open heart surgery, to brain surgery, whatever it may be. And it agonizes the parents to see the suffering of their little ones. And as a child would get to be 4 and 5 years old, they know that the pain is there. They know that the suffering is coming, particularly if they've had multiple surgeries. And they know what it is when you get in the car and you go to the hospital. And obviously they've been talked to about that. But the parents subject their children to that suffering because they have good purposes in mind for that child. Even though that child, all he knows is this is going to hurt and this is going to be terrible and I don't understand why I have to go through this. I'm only 5 years old. And maybe that's just a little bit of an imperfect picture. God has good purposes in our suffering. We don't understand the specificity of that necessarily, but He's got good purposes. And then in this instant society, unfortunately, we want the product without the process, don't we? Who wants to mess around making oatmeal when you can put a pouch in the oven? Microwave. I've become pretty familiar with a microwave in these last months. We want the product without the process. What James is saying here is that we cannot shortcut our way to maturity. We cannot shortcut our way to godliness. So growth to maturity in godliness is found on the road that goes through suffering. It's found on I-95 that goes right down through the heart of Wilmington downtown. Growth to maturity and godliness isn't found on I-495 on the bypass. Growth to maturity is found right on that road through suffering. And we can't shortcut the process. God has good purposes. Even Jesus Christ, as the perfect man, had to experience what could only be experienced through suffering. Jesus learned obedience through His suffering, Hebrews 5:8. In order to identify with our sufferings, in order to live in dependence upon His Father in the midst of suffering, just as we are called to do, God's purpose in suffering includes producing spiritual maturity and godliness in us, a good purpose. And His good purpose also includes the second thing, to put your faith on display as He brings it to perfect completion. I go back to 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you look at that context, it's God's grace-driven, mercy-filled power that is keeping us, that is guarding us in this life of brokenness, through the trials, in the midst of that suffering. And then Peter writes, so that is a purpose phrase. So that introduces a purpose. And that's what it does here. God answers the why question of our suffering. He doesn't answer it on the micro level. That is, he doesn't answer the why me, why now, why this. That's the micro level. I'm not saying he gives us the specific answers to that. But I do believe God in his word gives to us the macro answers to the why question of suffering. In Scripture, there's at least a half a dozen, perhaps 8 or 9, specific purposes that are revealed to us that come out of suffering. Purposes that God produces. Here is one. So that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now when we read that, certainly we understand that God will be praised and honored and glorified by our faithfulness in that day. But I believe that Peter is saying something different here. That in that day, when by God's grace our faith has been proven genuine through the purifying furnace of trials. That's what he talks about that. When gold, our faith, more precious than gold, that is refined by fire. When gold goes through the fire, the dross, the impurities are burned off. It becomes pure and it shines brighter. And Peter here saying that in that day, when we stand before Jesus and our faith has been tested and proved genuine by his grace, that we will stand before Jesus and he will put our faith on display and he will delight in our faithfulness, even as imperfect as it is. After all, didn't Jesus say what we live for? To hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Or we read the words of Zephaniah, these amazing words. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult. He will joy over you with loud singing. So that moment in eternity, when yours and my salvation is fully realized and accomplished, and your faith and mine has persevered by his grace, that moment, that outcome is more valuable and precious to God than keeping your life and mine comfortable and pain-free. It's more valuable and precious to God than keeping you and me healthy and out of the hospital. It's more valuable to God than insulating you and me from the depth of heartache in this world. That day when our faith will be proved genuine and will result in praise and honor and glory as God delights in us. And we all know it's by his grace and his faithfulness anyway. He who began a good work in you will bring it to perfect completion. So it all gets turned back to him anyway. But he takes great delight in that and values it more than us avoiding even the deep grief that comes from losing a loved one. So he'll take great delight in revealing us, you and me, as trophies of his grace. Grace that led to a faith that persevered and proved genuine. How? Through the fiery furnace of trials. Secondly, joy is rooted in hope. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy. Our hope is anchored to a God who is our hope. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. That language, the psalmist declares, that we will sow tears, but we will reap joy. And my friend, that's our hope. That's our confidence. That's our expectation. Psalm 30 and verse 5, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Such joy is rooted in the reality that there awaits for us who belong to Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. What awaits for us is a new day when everything will be made new. All the wrongs of this broken world will be made right. The weeping will be wiped away. The mourning will be obliterated. And all that is left will be the fullness of joy. And having this new day of gladness before us, a day when there will be no more pain and no more suffering, no more cancer, no more disabilities, no more broken relationships, no more endings, as we talked about last week, no more tears, no more death, no more shattered dreams. And that fullness of joy in that new day, because that's a day that lies before us, when all of the goodness of God will come to fruition, that enables us to choose joy even now. Joy is rooted in hope. And the confident expectation of what is to come for us, the best is yet to be. Therefore, that flows back into our lives, and we can choose joy today in the midst of our suffering. Thirdly, joy is rooted in Jesus Christ, specifically in loving and trusting Him, the author and finisher of our salvation. There's so much more that could be said, and I say enough on a Sunday morning, believe me, but there's a whole lot more. But I try to capsulize in a way that we can take something meaningful with us. I'm back to 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. He's talking to you now. He's talking to you. You've not seen Him, but you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Peter says we love Christ. Peter says we trust Christ. And Peter says we rejoice in Christ. To love Him is to treasure Him above all others. To trust Him is to rely on Him for all that we need. And when we treasure Him above all others, and when we rely on Him for all that we need, then our heart responds in joyful confidence, in joyful hope, in joyful peace. Such joy is inexpressible and glorious. Why? Because our Lord is inexpressibly great and glorious. And Paul reminds us that hope in Him, hope in Jesus, will never disappoint us or put us to shame. And so joy is rooted in hope. Joy is rooted in the reality that Jesus is the one in whom we are receiving and will receive fully the salvation of our souls. So where are we now? Can I truly have joy in the midst of deep sorrow and sadness? Can you? Does God expect me to suck it up and be happy when my heart is breaking beyond measure? Is that what God expects of you in the brokenness of your life? And when suffering hits close to home? I readily admit that I've struggled with the place that joy is to have in my life right now. I know what it says. And I say, Lord, I want to be obedient to that. And so that's why I entitled this message, The Fight for Joy. Because that's what I feel like oftentimes. I feel like I'm in a fight for joy every day. And I got to admit that I feel guilty when I say to someone, you know, I just got to tell you, I'm incredibly sad. Every day. and why I've asked people to pray. Lord, pray, ask God to lift that sadness from me. But what I have discovered has been freeing to my spirit. You see, maybe that's the wrong prayer. But it's not God's desire that my sadness be lifted. But it is His desire that I choose joy. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved. There it is again, rejoicing, grieving. Juxtaposed, right there. Where we would least expect it and maybe wish we wouldn't see them together. But I want you to note that I believe very clearly these are simultaneous. It's not that joy and sorrow are mutually exclusive. That is, if you have sorrow, you can't have joy. Or if you have joy, you won't experience sorrow. In this broken world, we weep and we weep and we weep, and there are good reasons to weep in this broken world. This broken world is filled with sadness. Just look around this week. Bashar al-Assad, gassing his citizens. If you saw those pictures once, you saw them too many times. Children, infants, writhing as they take their last breaths because they were poisoned. It's sad, and we grieve. A 4-year-old girl outside playing in her neighborhood, and some monster comes and lures her into the vehicle and takes her away and rapes her. And then leaves her 8 miles away to be found by police. Thankfully, they left her alive. It's grievous. There are things to weep about in this world. There is sadness that brings us to tears. Children abused every day. Teens dying by the dozens of opioid overdose. New cases, it seems like not a week goes by, I don't hear of a new case of cancer that somebody is battling. If you're not sad about the brokenness of this world, and I would say even shed tears at times, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with me. Because things in this broken world are grievous. There's things to weep about. There's things that grieve the heart of God. Why wouldn't they grieve our hearts as well? And yet in the midst of it, in the midst of the sadness of this world, we rest in the arms of Jesus. And we know a joy that this world cannot offer. Grieving, sorrow, and joy together. Together. That's what God calls us to do. To rest in the arms of Jesus. What does that look like on Monday morning, Wednesday afternoon, Friday night? With tears flowing over the sadness and brokenness of this world, and it hits close to home oftentimes, we choose to rest in Jesus. We choose to find our confidence and our hope in Him. And therefore, we choose joy. It's precisely what Paul experienced when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 6. He said, by the power of God, not doing in our strength what is possible, but in God's strength what is impossible, by the power of God with the weapons of righteousness, behold, we live as sorrowful. Yet, always rejoicing. There it is. They go together in this broken world through Jesus Christ. Joy, we might say, is that settled assurance that God is in control. That quiet confidence that He ultimately will make all things right. And it's the choice that we make to make Him the source of everything that we need. That this earth has nothing I desire besides You. Nothing that we desire more than Him. Let me give you a few takeaways as we wind down. So you see what I'm saying here? Joy and sorrow are not an either-or proposition, but a both-and. Suffering, sorrow, and heartache, granted, they have a way of muting or dulling our joy. But it's not eradicated. Because for those who know Jesus Christ, we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. So the joy may be muted, but it's there in Jesus. How many of you ever have driven in a dense fog? A fog such that you can't see more than 10, 12 feet in front of you, anywhere around. Now again, most of you should pull over at that time, but sometimes, well, I got to get where I'm going. And so you peel your eyes and all you can see is just that little bit. You can't see the fog. The fog just clouds out. But yet the beauty of the flowers are still there. The beauty of the trees blossoming are still there. The beauty of the birds are still there. The beauty is still there. We just can't see it because the fog clouds it. Suffering has a way of muting or clouding our joy. But it's not eradicated because it's a choice we make and we can choose joy in Jesus. Joy is not a feeling born out of circumstances. Very important. Joy is not a feeling born out of circumstances, but rather joy is a choice that's born out of faith. What we know to be true. Joy won't come from having all my ducks in a row or having all the answers to my questions. But as the songwriter, I said Michael Card, but I think, who's the other Michael? Songwriter, old Michael Smith, might be Michael Smith. You can tell me when or where, what it is. He wrote these words, "To hear with my heart, to see with my soul, to be guided by a hand I cannot hold, to trust in a way that I cannot see, that's what faith must be." Peter says, "Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him." We've not seen Him physically. My friend, if you know Jesus, you've seen Him with your spiritual eyes of faith. And I would say to you, you've seen Him more clearly than the disciples saw Him even when they were walking with Him. We've seen Him more clearly than even they did. We see Him through the Word of God. Joy is cultivated in our hearts by that very Word of God. Jeremiah 15:16, he wrote, "Your words were found and Your words became to me a joy and a delight to my heart." Psalmist wrote in 119:111, "Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart." In Psalm 19:8, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Joy is cultivated in the Word of God. Joy is cultivated as we fill our hearts and minds with the truth of God's Word and His promises. Joy is rooted in hope, and we find that in the Word of God. And the last one I mentioned is very important. Our fight for joy ended when Christ fought and won our joy at the cross. Our fight for joy ended when Christ fought and won our joy at the cross. I go back to Psalm 118 and verse 24. "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." We quote that verse often. I quote it many different contexts. But if you examine the context of this verse, you will see that the day that the Lord made was not referring to today or tomorrow or the next day. By application, we can certainly say that. But in the context of this psalm, the day being referred to is the day on which Jesus Christ became our salvation. When as the living stone, He was rejected and crucified, and in so doing became the cornerstone of our faith. Now hear what I'm about to say. You see, the psalmist says that this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So you see, because Jesus fought and won the battle for our joy on the cross, and we rejoice in that day, and we are glad in that day because of what it secured for us, the death and the burial and ultimately the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus fought and won the battle for our joy, we rejoice not only in that day, but we are able now to rejoice in every today of our lives. His joy lives in us now, always, unquenchable, unstoppable, and unending. So when I think about that, you know, I don't really have to fight for joy. He's fought for me, and he's won. He secured my joy for me when he came on that rescue mission and gave himself on that cross, that we might be more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. So I would say to you, what I need to be fighting about is, I need to fight for the focus of my heart. I need to fight for where I am going to choose to dwell in my mind, to focus on and dwell on. But it's not a fight to muster up what I cannot muster. The Bible doesn't call us to do in our own strength what is possible. It's to do in God's strength what is impossible. But rather what I can do is I can choose to receive His joy. After all, it's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, peace, etc. Let me close with an illustration that someone sent me. It's from the devotional called Streams in the Desert. What a great devotional. I've been reading it again. It's an incident related by Mrs. Charles Spurgeon, who was a great sufferer for more than a quarter of a century. At the close of a dark and gloomy day, I lay resting on my couch as the deeper night drew on. And though all was bright within my cozy room, some of the external darkness seemed to have entered into my soul and obscured its spiritual vision. Vainly, I tried to see the hand which I knew held mine and guided my fog-enveloped feet along a steep and slippery path of suffering. In the sorrow of heart, I asked, why does my Lord thus deal with his child? Why does he so often send sharp and bitter pain to visit me? Why does he permit lingering weakness to hinder the sweet service that I long to render to his poor servants? These fretful questions were quickly answered. And through a strange language, no interpreter was needed save the conscious whisper of my heart. For a while, silence reigned in the little room, broken only by the crackling of the oak log burning in the fireplace. But suddenly, I heard a sweet, soft sound, a little, clear, musical note, like the tender trill of a robin beneath my window. What can it be? Surely no bird can be singing out there at this time of the year and night. Again came the faint, plaintive note, so sweet, so melodious, yet mysterious enough to provoke our wonder. My friend sitting with me exclaimed, "It comes from the log on the fire." The fire was letting loose the imprisoned music from the old oak's inmost heart. Perchance he had garnered up this song in the days when all was well with him, when birds twittered merrily on his branches and the soft sunlight flecked his tender leaves with gold. But he had grown old since then and hardened. Ring after ring of knotty growth had sealed up the long forgotten melody until the fierce tongues of the flames came to consume his callousness and the vehement heart of the fire wrung from him at once a song and a sacrifice. Ah, I thought, when the fire of affliction draws songs of praise from us, then indeed we are purified and God is glorified. Perhaps some of us are like this old oak log, cold, hard, insensible. We should give forth no melodious sounds were it not for the fire which kindles around us and releases notes of trust in Him and cheerful compliance with His will. Singing in the fire, yes. God helping us. If that is the only way to get harmony out of these hard, apathetic hearts, let the furnace burn. Those are hard words. Hard words. I'm not saying I'm there. I'm just saying that's where I want to be, by God's grace. You know, I want to finish well, and I would hope that you want to do the same. The brokenness of this world takes its toll on us, and I think as the years go on, it can take a greater and greater toll. And you know as well as I do, there's a lot of bitter old folks in this world today, where the brokenness of this world has taken its toll. And we can choose cynicism. And we can choose doubt. And we can choose complaining. And we can choose to lament about the raw deal that we've received. Or we can choose joy. The joy that is only found in Jesus. Psalm 4 and verse 7, the psalmist said, "You have put more joy in my heart." The psalmist said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And then Nehemiah 8 and verse 10, it says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." I think that's why I love it here. Because that's what we do here. We bring the sorrow here and the sadness, but we choose joy. We choose to find our rest in Him, the one and only one who is all that we need. And so we sing the songs that declare that. And we look at His Word and we declare that. And in that, the joy of the Lord, we find strength. And I would suggest to you that what we need to do is fight for our focus. So I can put a seed in a pot and I can do nothing to make that seed grow. Nothing. God makes the seed bloom, right? Right? What I can do is make sure that that seed in that pot is in a good environment. I can make sure it's good and rich soil. I can put Miracle-Gro in it. I can water it. I can make sure it gets the adequate sun. I can pull out weeds that may spring up in it. I can create an environment. And guess what happens when I create the environment with my focus? God makes it grow. Might I suggest to you, that's what we're called to do. I can't muster up joy. I can't bring about in my strength what only God can do. But I can focus on the things we've been talking about here. I can choose to think on these things. I can choose to declare what I know to be true, to embrace these. And I believe that as we cultivate that environment, that's where joy can sprout. That's where joy will grow. Richard Exley says, "We can hug our hurts and make a shrine out of our sorrows." Oh my gosh, God, don't let me do that. We can hug our hurts. We can make a shrine out of our sorrows, or we can offer them to God as a sacrifice of praise. Only because we know the character of the one to whom we make that offering, right? Makes all the difference in the world. I can't wait for next Sunday, okay? We're going to celebrate next Sunday. It's going to be my first Easter without my dear wife. It's going to be your first Easter with some of your loved ones. All of a sudden, heaven is coming closer, and we're going to celebrate. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would open our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you show us the way. But thank you, God, that you don't call us to do in our own strength what's possible, but you call us and you enable us to do the impossible in your strength. And maybe today it's that impossible of presenting our hurts and our sorrows to you as an offering of praise, as a sacrifice of praise, and in so doing to choose joy in the midst of our pain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.